All right, so the Rebbe's call to wrap tefillin, again, was made very shortly before the Six-Day War. And in the Rebbe's conception, you know, there are physical things that we can do, you know, in life, and then there are spiritual things that we can do. And the spiritual stuff is powerful. But the Rebbe specifically cited this idea, that when you put on tefillin, it instills a certain sense of fear in anyone who is trying to harm you. Anyone who is trying to harm the Jewish people, anyone who's threatening the land of Israel, put on tefillin and they will be afraid. Now we know famously in the Six-Day War, there were many episodes in the Six-Day War where the Arabs, they saw one tank that came up a hill and they all fled, they all ran away because they thought it was a whole battalion or a whole brigade coming up, and it was just one tank. Anyway, there are many examples of this, of a certain fear. And again, the Rebbe cited tefillin as a catalyst for Jewish victory and success. The question that I'm going to ask at the opening of this class is, where did the Rebbe get this idea from? Was it a novel idea? The Rebbe just decided to pick a mitzvah and say, well, this mitzvah is going to be the one that makes the enemies afraid and give you confidence in victory? Or is it based on something? The answer, of course, is it's based on something. Classic Jewish teachings from the Torah and the Talmud. To explore this, and to explore the deeper significance of the mitzvah tefillin, let's look at the Torah portion. Parashat Ki Tavo. Again, 1294, 1295. The Torah portion takes place literally in the days before the passing of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our great teacher and leader. And in the moments before his, in the days before his passing, so the Torah portion opens up with Moshe and Moses reiterating the mitzvah, or talking about the mitzvah of Bikurim, the first fruits, and the obligation upon the obligation that is upon the farmer to bring the first fruits to the temple and offer to the Kohen. Then it talks about, if you turn a few pages, it talks about laws related on page 1298, 1299, relating to the tithe, to giving Meiser, to giving the 10% of one's crops as well, another gift. And then we get 1301 to where it gets interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but where it gets really emotionally interesting, because it is some of the final words of Moses' life. And it's, as you see on the top of 1301, the caption there is the conclusion of Moshe's address. This is it, 1301, the conclusion of Moshe's address. This is his final speech. He's been speaking in the final 37 days of his life, but this is kind of where it all comes together, and again, he's really nearing the end of his life. And he talks about instructions. You see that right there in the second half of the page. Instructions upon crossing the Jordan. Moses says, "I'm not going to take you across the Jordan, across the Yarden. That's not going to be me. It's not my fate. But when you get to the Jordan, take 12 large stones and write the Torah on the 12 stones. And then when you cross the Jordan into the land of Israel, set up another 12 stones and write the Torah on those 12 stones." If you're wondering, how do you fit the entire Torah on 12 stones? You write really small. Or maybe you don't write the whole thing. Maybe you write excerpts. Whatever it was, there's different opinions about how they did it and what they did. We'll leave that for another discussion, another time, another class. The point is, Moshe says, create these monuments. And then he talks about 1303, turn the page please, blessings and curses. And if you want to use perhaps more descriptive or more specific terminology, this is where Moses creates, in his lifetime at least, the final covenant with the Jewish people and God, between the Jewish people and God, where Moshe says, basically, you are in a committed relationship with Hashem. And if you do what you need to do, Hashem's going to take care of you. If you don't do what you're going to do, what you need to do, then Hashem is also going to take care of you, but maybe in a different way. These are the blessings and curses. He says, in the time when they cross the Jordan, six tribes shall go up on one mountain, and six shall go up on the other mountain, and the Levites in the middle in the valley. And one mountain should be the mountain directed for the blessings, and one directed for the curses. And he cites here the 11 curses, and then he cites blessings, and then he launches into 98 curses of what will befall the Jewish people if they fail to observe the mitzvot. This is known as the tochacha, the rebuke, the curses, the klalat. Page 1307, consequences of failing to observe the mitzvot. This is the final covenant, or covenantal message that Moshe delivers, the final Brit that Moshe delivers to the Jewish people. And like many a Brit, it may sound, it may be a little painful, right? But the point, thank you. The point is, though, this is the message. I want to focus not on the opening 11 curses and not on the final 98 curses, a lot of curses, but rather on the blessings that are there in the middle, where Moshe says, but if you do keep the commandments and you do stay connected with God, God will take care of you. Let's look at what are the blessings for observing the mitzvot. Page 1305, chapter 28. Verses 1, we're going to go through verses 1 through, we'll go through that entire section until the curses. Oh, you want to pass? Okay, Ray, go ahead. Please get us started.
Are you on blessings for observing the mitzvah?
That's exactly where I am. Thank you.
What will happen is, if you always listen to the voice of God, your God, and are careful to observe all His commandments, which I am commanding you today, then God, your God, will make you an elite nation above all the nations of the earth. All the following blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of God, your God.
I love that language. The blessings will not only come upon you, they'll overtake you. It's like you'll be jumped on in, for good by the blessings. The contrast is, when it comes to the curses, it also says that if we don't do them, we'll be overtaken in a negative sense. But the positive is beautiful. Continue.
You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the field. The fruit of your womb, the fruit of your soil, the fruit of your livestock, the offspring of your cattle, and the flocks of your sheep will be blessed. Your fruit and your dough will be blessed, just as you were blessed, and without sin, when you arrive in this world, so too you will be blessed, and without sin, when you depart.
1307, please continue.
God will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be beaten before you. They will come out against you in one direction, and flee from you in a panic in seven directions. God will direct His blessing to be with you in your granaries and with everything to which you put your hand. He will bless you in the land which God, your God, is giving you. God will establish you as His holy people, as He swore to you, if you observe the commandments of God, your God, and walk in His ways. Then all the nations of the earth will see that the name of God is upon you, and they will fear you. God will grant you a good surplus in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your soil, on the land which God swore to your forefathers to give you. God will open up for you His good treasury, the skies, to give your land its rain in the right time, and to bless everything you put your hand to. You will lend to many nations, but you will not need to borrow. God will put you at the head and not at the tail. You will be only at the top and not at the bottom. All this is if you listen to the commandments of God, your God, which I am commanding you today, being careful to observe them. You must not deviate right or left from all of the words I am commanding you today, to follow other gods and worship them.
Thank you. So there's one specific verse, verse number 10. If you look back, it's the third paragraph from the top, and it's the last line of that paragraph. And it says in verse 10, then all the nations of the earth will see that the name of God is upon you, and they will fear you. And the question is, what does that mean? Now, the simple explanation is when we collectively as a nation, when we observe the mitzvot, other nations look at us and they say, well, this is a God-fearing, this is a God-following nation, and so we're not going to start up with them. That's the simple meaning. However, the Talmud says that there's another understanding of this. That what does it mean that the nations will see that the name of God is upon you and they will fear you? What are they seeing? It's implying that they're seeing something upon you. What does the Talmud say? Let's open up the Torah studies text. Is there another, is there an extra one that's lying? Yeah, perfect. Thank you. Pass it down, just in case. Okay. David, please read, if you will, text number 2. Take a look. This comes from Talmud Tractate Brachot, the first tractate of the Talmud. The very first tractate on page 6a, a few pages into the first tractate, look what it says.
Well, do we know that tefillin give Jews strength? Scripture states, and all the nations of the earth will see God's name, that God's name is upon you, and they shall fear you. It was stated in the writer, Rabbi Eliezer, the great one, said, this refers to the head tefillin.
Look at that. When the Torah says that then they will see that the name of Hashem is upon you, they'll see that God's name is upon you, and they'll fear you. What are they seeing? Elu tefillin shebarash. These are the tefillin of the head. They see you wearing literally upon you the name of God in the tefillin with the shin on the sides, right? And they'll fear you. So this was written. The Talmud was written about 1600 years ago. So the Braita was another 200 years prior, 1800 years ago. So understand this, in 1967, when the Rebbe gave a call, 2 days before the Six-Day War, wrap tefillin and the nations will fear you. Of course, he was citing, and he said clearly he was citing, this piece of the Talmud. Wrap tefillin, tefillin is what induces fear in the enemy. When you have an enemy that's banging its own chest and pumping itself up and loud cries of destruction and doom, and you want to instill the fear of God in them and have them back down a little bit, the Rebbe says, put on tefillin. Specifically, which one? Not put on both, right? But which one specifically is stated in the Talmud? Tefillin shebarash, the tefillin of the head. Why the head tefillin specifically? The answer is fair. What do you think?
Visibility,
good. So text, read this one please, Sarah. Text number 3 from Tosfot. Tosfot is one of the commentators on the Talmud. So the standard basic, you know, the basic Talmudic commentary is Rashi, like the basic, as he does for the Torah, he does for the Talmud. His grandsons, he had several daughters who were all scholars. They had sons. And it was like a large expanded family, and his sons are known as his grandsons and their children were known as the Tosafists. They lived in France, and they wrote a commentary on the Talmud, and sometimes clarifying Rashi, sometimes disagreeing with Rashi. Famously, Rashi's own grandson, known as Rabbeinu Tam, he disagreed with Rashi in a matter of halacha relating to the tefillin. To the order of there are 4 sections of the Torah written on the scrolls and the parchment inside both the tefillin of the hand, the arm, and the head tefillin. There are 4 sections of Torah written. The question is, what order should they be in? Which is the first, second, third, and fourth? Rashi has one opinion. Rabbeinu Tam has had a different opinion. The legend goes, I wasn't there, the legend goes that one time Rashi was holding his grandson while wearing tefillin, Rabbeinu Tam, and he hit his tefillin. Later on, Rashi said, I knew he was trouble then. The moment he hit my tefillin in the head, I knew he was going to disagree with me about tefillin. I knew something was up, something was... Anyway, the point is like this. Tosfot writes, Sarah, please read text 3.
Because head tefillin are worn high on the head, the verse, and the nations will see, applies to them. The hand tefillin, by contrast, are generally concealed, congruent with the verse which states, a sign for you.
So in the verse that talks about tefillin, it says, "V'haya lecha laot al yodecha ulatotafot bein einecha." So it says it should be for you a sign on your arm. Why for you? Because only you see it. It's tucked away. It's in the body. Maybe you're wearing a jacket over it, or the talit, you know, the shawl covers it a little bit. But ulatotafot bein einecha, the head tefillin that they're wearing proudly in the middle of the head and by the forehead, centered in the head, it's out there for everyone to see. So therefore, Tosfot explains, Rabbi Elazar HaGadol, that Rabbi Elazar the Great's opinion, who says that wearing tefillin shebarash is what instills fear because they see the name of God upon you. Again, seeing the name of God, them seeing the name of God upon you relates specifically to the tefillin of the head tefillin. But of course, you do both. But that's the one specifically associated with this, the fear inducing. Now, this is the basis. This was the basis and still is the basis, I guess, for the Rebbe's call in 1967, the Mitzvah Tefillin, the Tefillin campaign. The question still remains. Why is it that the head tefillin instill the fear of God in the other nations? They can see it and say, what's this black box on your head? I mean, who says that makes them afraid? What makes them afraid? So we've established that the Rebbe had a good source, the fourth page in the Talmud, from the beginning of Talmud. Everyone studies it. Tractate Brachot, it says it right there clearly. It's clear as day. Fine, but what's the logic behind it? What's the connection between tefillin and instilling fear amongst the nations? Are you with me on the question?
Yeah.
And if it's all about visibility, why not say the mezuzah? The mezuzot. You put a mezuzah on your doorpost, and the nations, you know, they look around at Jewish homes, they see the mezuzah, they run away scared. We don't say that.
Or the kippah.
Or the kippah, or the sukkot that we put outside in the front yard, or whatever it is in the holiday. There are many things that the Chanukiah that's outside, you know, that's outside, that's shedding light into the world. There are many things that theoretically could, that are visible, where they see the name of God upon us. What's specific about the mitzvah of tefillin that evokes that fear? That's the question that we remain with. Now let's move on to the next point. Let's move on to a seemingly unrelated point, and we're going to circle back soon. How many mitzvot are there in the Torah? The number's right there on 191. How many? 613. Famously, Taryag. Famously, there's a famous part of the Torah where Jacob ran away from home after he took his brother's blessings? And Yaakov, Esau wanted to kill him because he took his brother, because right, the older twin wanted to kill the younger twin, so Jacob ran away. Anyway, 20 years later, 20 plus years later, 22 years later, there's a reunion of the brothers, and the message that Jacob, that Yaakov sends to his brother Esau is, Im lavan garti. Im lavan garti ve'echar at ota. With Lavan, with Laban, our uncle, I dwelled, garti, I was there, I sojourned over there. Ve'echar at ota, and I delayed, I tarried until now. And now I'm coming back home. That was the message. Says Rashi, Im lavan garti v'taryag mitzvot shamarti. Garti, in Hebrew, which means I was there, I lived with him, I lived by him, by Lavan, by Laban, garti. If you take those letters, garti, gimel, resh, tav, yud, and switch them around, it's taryag. Even if you don't switch them around, it still adds up to the numerology of 613. And Rashi says, the message of Jacob to his brother Esav is, he sent messengers ahead of him. This was not face to face. This was a message that he sent. The message was, don't think that I was with our tricky uncle and I abandoned all my virtuous ways. Im lavan garti. I was only a stranger there. Right? V'taryag mitzvot shamarti. And I kept all the taryag mitzvot. I kept all 613 mitzvot. In other words, I kept to my faith. So he was telling Esav, be careful, I haven't changed. I don't know about you, but I'm still the same guy 22 years later. I haven't abdicated my faith. What's the point? The question is like this. Where do we know, what's the source that there are 613 mitzvot? If you or I literally combed the Bible, I shouldn't say literally, because that would be weird. That would be like a Spaceballs. They're combing the desert. You see guys with, you know that? Yes, thank you. So here's the point. If you and I were to pour through the Torah, from the first book through the end of the fifth, from Bereshit, Bara Elokim, to Le'enei Kol Yisrael, right? First three words to the last three words. And I would ask you, I would task you with, hit a, you know those counter things? You know those counters? You hit a knob, you hit a button, and it counts? My grandfather used to come home with them. He worked. It was a shochet, ritual slaughter, and he worked mainly in checking the lungs. We spoke about lungs recently in a class, did we? One of the classes, smooth. Yeah, last week. So that was his. He was an expert in the lung checking. I guess when you're running a line, you need to keep track of things. Either that, or somebody had that as a fidget thing, something like the fidget widget. So. either way, he used to bring them home. And, you know, I guess there were extras or whatever it was. And we used to, like, as kids, you see how far we can get in a certain amount of time. It was a lot of fun. Here's the point. Here's the point. If you were to hit a button every time you read a mitzvah commandment, you could get anywhere from a few hundred to a few thousand, depending on your criteria. So who says 613? Throughout the Torah, I said im lavan garti v'tayag mitzvah shamarti. That's a midrashic interpretation. That's not a literal interpretation. Im lavan garti means I lived with Lavan and I'm back. FYI. That's it. How do we know tayag? How do we know 613? What's the source? There's no biblical source for there being. It's not like we 10 commandments, we know. You count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 commandments is easy, right? 613, where does the number originate from? The number originates from the Talmud. The Talmud, Tractate Makot, Rav Simlai tells us that there's a tradition that's been passed down. Remember, the Talmud and the Mishnah and Talmud, the first time that the oral tradition was penned. So all of the information that had been passed down, legacy information from generation to generation, teacher to student, parent to child, about Judaism that's not written in the book, all of that eventually was written in the Mishnah and the Talmud. So Rav Simlai says, we have a tradition. How many mitzvot was Moses given? 613. Where is this? Text 4a and 4b. Steve. Text 4a, I will tell you, is the first half of this is 4a. It's a verse from the last Torah portion, Vezod HaBracha, the fourth verse of that Torah portion, and it's one of the most famous verses of the Torah.
The Torah that Moses commanded us is a legacy for the congregation of Jacob.
The Rebbe said that this verse should be one of the first ones that children learn when they begin to learn how to talk. Torah tziva lanu Moshe morasha ki hilat Yaakov. There should be some of the first things that a child, when the child learns more than just the words and sounds, but able to string a sentence together, teach a child this about Torah and Moses and a legacy for all of us, etc. It's an inheritance. Okay, and morasha to Yerusha, it's our inheritance. Okay, 4b though, the Talmud comments. Continue, Steve.
While similarly taught, Moses was taught by God 613 mitzvot, 365 negative mitzvot corresponding to the solar year and 248 positive mitzvot corresponding to man's lands. Rav Hamnuna says
Hamnuna is the
scriptural source for this idea. The verse states the Torah that Moses commanded us is a legacy. The Hebrew word Torah has a numeric value of 611. Enachi and lo yehi lecha, the first two of the Ten Commandments, we hear from directly God.
We heard from, well, it's, no, that sentence is wrong. We heard directly from, it's switched. So basically, let me explain the scriptural allusion. So Rav Simlai says, so this is the first time it's written. There's no previous written source of this. Again, it's all tradition that was eventually penned, you know, when there was danger of this getting forgotten. Rav Simlai says, the tradition is that there were 613 individual mitzvot that Moses was taught by God. Rav Hamnuna says, what's the allusion to this? Torah tziva lanu Moshe morashaki la Yaakov. The Torah that Moses gave to us is our inheritance and our legacy, etc. But the Torah, Moses gave us what? Torah. What is Torah? 611. So Moses told us 611 commandments. And God said the first two of the commandments. Famously, God, although God said all 10 commandments, the people only heard the first two from God because, you know, the Talmud says that their souls expired, their souls flew out of their body. It happened twice and they said, we can't hear it directly from God. Moses, you hear it, you listen, and you tell us what he says. And that was the subsequent eight and the rest of the commandments. So the word Torah itself is 611 plus that Moses delivered to us as the intermediary, so to speak, was 611 plus the two directly from God. Total is, survey says, 613. Now, here's the problem. The Talmud drops this piece of information on us. But here's what it doesn't do. It doesn't tell us. What doesn't it tell us? What's the list? Where's the list? What are the... Okay, I have the Bible, but if you look through the Torah, you can come up with, like I said, a few hundred or a few thousand, depending on how you... So which ones are included in the 613 and which aren't included? And what are the rules for what gets counted as a commandment and doesn't get command, counted as a commandment? Or what counts as a general commandment that encompasses other details, but it's all counted as one? And when do you count a thing that's a composite as separate things? Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So in the about 1,000 years ago, there were many scholars, medieval Jewish scholars, like Rambam, Ramban, the Chinuch, the Bahag. So Maimonides, Nachmanides, the Chinuch, he wrote the Sefer HaChinuch, Rabbi Aaron of Barcelona, and the Bahag, the Baal HaLachot Gadolot, I don't know his name, but that's the book that he wrote, and others, and the Smag, they wrote books listing the 613 mitzvot. And each one is different, slightly different. Probably the most famous is Maimonides. He called it Sefer HaMitzvot, the Book of Mitzvot. And he says, here's your 248, here's your 306, here are your 248 positive commandments. These are 248 things that you need to do. And he says, it comes from this verse, comes from that verse, comes from that verse, traces it, right? 248 positive, 365 negative. He lists them, and that's his count. Nachmanides has a different count. The Chinuch has a different count. Each one has a slightly different count. Now, of course, the essentials are there, obviously, but, you know, give or take. And each one has a formula. You have to have a formula where you're just shooting from the hip and saying, I like that one, I don't like that. I mean, what is it? You have to have a formula for how you count the 613, correct? Okay. One of the big questions that all of the formulators, all those that formulate and come up with a list, one of the big issues that they all, challenges that they all deal with is, when you have a mitzvah that has a few different components, is it one or is it multiple? I'll give you an example. Sukkot is coming up. Well, first we have to get through. First we have experience Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. On Sukkot, one of the mitzvot is, in addition to building a sukkah, it's taking four plants, four botanical items.
Four species,
right? You have the lulav, the palm frond, the etrog, which is the overpriced lemon, the exotic citrus citron. Then you have the hadas, the myrtle, and the arava, the willow. Fine. I'll ask you a simple question. So what is that? One mitzvah? So the Torah says, take a pre-etz hadar, a nafet, right? It says, it lists all of the things. Take this, 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 and this, hold them together, and do your thing. Is it four mitzvot, or is it one mitzvah?
One.
Why do you say that?
Because
it happens to be one, but I'm so, okay, it's interesting that you all got it. By the way, what's the nafkamina lalach? What's the difference? Like, who cares? First of all, if you're counting it matters. Did you just occupy four spots and now you're down to 609? Or you still have 612 left after that one? Like, it's a very practical consideration. But there's another practical consideration. Can you think of it? What's the difference practically if it's one or four mitzvot? Can you think of a difference? Practical.
Three.
Huh? Well, three, right. But what else? If you are in a place and the only thing you have is a lulav, can you fulfill a mitzvah or not?
Yeah.
If, hold on, you don't have the other three. If you say each one is its own mitzvah, are you with me on this? Then take the lulav. Knock yourself out. Don't actually knock yourself out. Take the lulav. Go crazy. Why? Because it's a mitzvah. There's three others. You don't have those. It's fine. But if you say that the mitzvah, there's only one mitzvah, and the mitzvah requires four components, what does it mean? That if you don't have the other three, you can't do it. So there's no point. I mean, you can do it to feel good, but you can't say a blessing over it. You can't say, behold, I am fulfilling this mitzvah. You're not fulfilling the mitzvah. Understand, it's not just a counting question. An accounting question. It's not just for the Jewish accountants. It's for practice. Is it li'ikuva? Does it negate the whole experience if you only have one or two or whatever, but not the whole unit? Is it one unit which requires all the components? Or is it four separate units and each one would suffice for its fulfillment? Let's look at what Rambam writes. Let's look at Rambam. Text number 5. Adina Malka, I think we're up to you.
That a single commandment will comprise multiple elements. take the mitzvah of lulav, for example, it is four distinct species. It would not make sense to say that a beautiful fruit is one mitzvah, date palms another, a braided branch another, and willows of the stream another, for they are all part of one single mitzvah. God commanded us to gather these items together and thereafter perform a mitzvah by collectively taking them in hand on the appropriate day.
Good. So Rambam clearly paskins, Maimonides clearly rules that it's not four separate mitzvot. Rest assured, you still have 612 to work with. It's one mitzvah that has four parts, but it's still one mitzvah, which again, like I'm telling you, the relevant practical ramification of that, in addition to how you count, is if you only had one, or if you had any, if any one of them is missing, you can't say a blessing because you're not doing the mitzvah. The mitzvah necessitates all four. Now, I know, listen, God doesn't make it easy. God loves us, God loves us, and God certainly appreciates the effort. However, to say the blessing that we're doing it and executing it perfectly, we can't say the bracha with God's name. Now, let's move on. I want to ask you one more question. What do you think about the tefillin? Remember, how many boxes do we have? Two boxes, one in the arm and one in the head. So what do you think? One mitzvah or two mitzvot?
One.
Interestingly enough, Maimonides here, not right there, that was that was in Sefer HaMitzvot, in his rules of Sefer HaMitzvot, how he counts them. Maimonides in the Laws of Tefillin writes that they're two different mitzvot.
There's two brachot.
There are two brachot, correct. Take it away, text number six.
The absence of head tefillin does not preclude wearing tefillin on the arm, and similarly, the absence of arm tefillin does not preclude wearing tefillin on the head. They are two.
You see that? Unlike your lulav, esrog, hadas, and arava, where you need all four to comprise one unit because it's one mitzvah, when it comes to the tefillin, each one is separate. Each one is separate. You have, I once heard a story of a fellow who was in New York, and there was a guy in the street selling a pair of tefillin, and it was clear that it was a robbed pair. You know, somebody smashed a car and took out tefillin, and he was selling tefillin because clearly, this person did not look like the type of person that was selling their pair of tefillin on the street. They were just selling it. So the guy takes the tefillin and opens them up, says, okay, this goes in the head, this goes in the arm. Where's the other arm? You only have one arm. The guy's like, this is a bum pair. This is like, okay, I'll give you $5 for it. You can't sell this. No one's going to buy this. And he got it and he returned it. You know, I guess maybe there was a name on the bag, but he got it for cheap. That's a Yiddish cup. Rescuing a pair of tefillin, but negotiating at the same time. You got to know how to think, right? Anyway, here's the point. You might think that the tefillin... It's a true story. True story. At least the way I heard that it was a true story. It was a Jew story. Yeah, legit. So a Yiddish cup, all puns intended. Now, because they had a headphone. So when it comes to tefillin, you could say that maybe both comprise one mitzvah. Therefore, if you're missing one of the boxes, so don't bother. Halacha says no. Rambam says no, that's not the case. If you have just the arm, put on the arm with a blessing. You have the head, just put on the head with a blessing. You have both, for sure, put on both. But each one is an independent mitzvah. The question that I want to ask, why? Who says? Wer sagt, as they say in Yiddish, who says? I mean, I get it, Maimonides is saying, but who says? How do we know? The Torah says, gather together these four things and do a mitzvah. The Torah also says, Ukshartim lo'ot ayodecha v'ayulu totavo b'ninecha. Tie them as a sign in your arm and put them as totavo, translate totavo. I don't know how you do that. Oh, there should be a symbol. There will be a symbol on your forehead. It also combines it in one verse. So maybe both are part of one unit. So maybe, who says? Maybe there's only one blessing, and there's one mitzvah, and one is prevents, one precludes the other. In other words, without one, you can't do the other. Who says? I get it. I know what the halacha is. My question is why and who says? So I want to share with you an insight that is unbelievable. Again, we're going back to our go-to of late. Who's our go-to rabbi of late? The great Nazir, as I pull my own long-ish hair. the Rogachev Ragon, Rabbi Yosef Rosen of Rogachev. So the Rogachev Ragon explains this in a beautiful way. He says, not only are there two separate mitzvot, there are two different categories of mitzvot. The Rogachev says that within the mitzvot, within the 613 commandments, well, no, within the 248 positive commandments, you have two categories. He likes dividing things into two ways, either this or that, and things fall into two categories. You can look at it two ways. He says mitzvot can fall, positive mitzvot, action-based mitzvot, can fall under one of two categories, or one of two ways of looking at things. Either God wants your action, or God wants your outcome. God wants the pu'ula, the action, or God wants the nif'al, what's being affected. I'm going to explain. I'll ask it as a question. Does God want you to put on tefillin, to actually wrap the tefillin, or does God want you to be wearing the tefillin? You with me on the question? Understand the question? I'm going to say it again. Does God want you to do the action of putting on tefillin, or does God want you to have the outcome of that, which is to be wearing tefillin?
Both.
But yes, you can, and I'll tell you why. What if I put on tefillin yesterday, listen to this, and I stayed up all night, and my tefillin stayed on my head and on my arm, and now it's the next morning, and I have a new day and a new mitzvah to do what? Put on tefillin or to wear tefillin? If it's wearing tefillin, guess what? I'm already good to go. I'm doing the mitzvah. But what? Technicalities aside, right? Right? Again, is it about wearing tefillin or having tefillin worn? In which case, I'm already wearing the tefillin? Or, one second, or is it the binding of the action of the putting on the tefillin, in which case I would have to actually take them off and put them on again. The Rogachev says, I already gave you the answer. I'm going to repeat what I said about the Rogachev about tefillin. Not only are there two mitzvot, I said, the Rogachev says there are two different categories of mitzvot. What's the answer here? One is putting and one is wearing. Which one is which? Ukshartem la'ot al yodecha, bind them as a sign on your arm, means the mitzvah is the pu'ula, the action. V'hayu l'totofo b'necha, they shall be as a sign on your between your eyes, that's the passive wearing. So the head, you can keep. The arm, undo and redo. Are you with me on this? Let's read it inside from the Rogachev himself. David, are we up to you? Oh, did you just do one? No, so okay, we're moving on. Dan, text 7, page 194.
The truth is, the mitzvah of hand filling is the act of donning or tying. With regards to the head filling, however, the mitzvah is that they be worn.
So it's the difference between, is the mitzvah to tie them or that they shall be worn? He says, one is this and one is that. The arm filling, the mitzvah is to actively bind them. So take them off, put them back on. The head tefillin needs to be worn. It's already being worn. You're good. You're doing the mitzvah again. You're golden. Text 8a and 8b and.
Bind them as a sign on your hand and they will be a symbol on your forehead.
You see the difference between the active and the passive language. Bind them and they shall be, right? Okay, continue.
The Rogachev draws its conclusion verse, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be a symbol on your forehead. Regarding hand tefillin, scripture references the act of tying, whereas regarding the head tefillin, scripture only states they shall be.
In the passive. So now we have clarity. Not only are the hand and head tefillin two separate mitzvot with separate blessings and with separate, although Chabad custom, by the way, you should know, is to make only one blessing and have in mind that it covers both. But it's still two separate mitzvot. And the only exception to that Chabad custom would be, many others make two different blessings. Chabad only makes one. Unless you create an interruption between the two, you speak or something happens, you get disrupted, then you would say the blessing on... By the way, the blessing on the two also reflects the difference between active and passive. So listen to this. The blessing on the arm, tefillin, is lehaniach tefillin, to put on tefillin. And which is like the active, I'm doing the mitzvah, putting on tefillin. And on the head, it's al mitzvat tefillin. It's for the mitzvah of tefillin, which again is more passive, talking about the mitzvah of having tefillin or wearing tefillin. So what's the point? In the final conclusion, not only are these two boxes different mitzvot, counted as two separate mitzvot, which means that you can, if you have one and not the other, put whichever one you have on and say a blessing. Not only that, but even when worn in tandem, they reflect two different experiences. One is a mitzvah of putting on, and one is the mitzvah, the other is the mitzvah of wearing. The question is, why? Why? Why does it reflect two different things? What is the difference? What is the philosophical, spiritual, what is the fundamental difference between these two boxes, between these two parts of tefillin that make them two separate mitzvot and make them two totally different experiences and types of mitzvot? So for this, we need to look at the explanation behind tefillin in the first place. And by the way, once we conclude all of this, we'll understand a little bit better why tefillin causes fear in the enemy. Just the lehaniach tefillin, just to put on. First one. Before the arm. And then you have in mind it's going to cover the second one. Why is that so? I don't know. I'm not sure. But that's definitely the Chabad tradition. Yeah. Text number 9. So this is from the Shulchan Aruch Admor HaZaken. So today was the birthday of the Alter Rebbe and the Baal Shem Tov. So it's a very appropriate time to study teachings of the Alter Rebbe. The Alter Rebbe writes in his Shulchan Aruch, you should know the Alter Rebbe wasn't just a mystic, he was also a master of halacha. He was also a master of many different things. He was a composer of music, and he was just many different areas he excelled. But one thing that he did is he wrote a version of the Shulchan Aruch, known as Shulchan Aruch Admor HaZaken or Shulchan Aruch HaRav, that is used not only in Chabad circles, but many other circles. The beauty of his version of the Code of Jewish Law is that it cites in very clean, beautiful terms the rationale behind the laws. It doesn't just say, if this happens, this is the law. If that happens, that's the law. It cites very briefly the rationale and the wisdom of how he writes the rationale, which comes after centuries of debate and discussion. The way he writes it, the way he pulls this idea and that idea is it's a masterpiece, and people have studied and written commentaries on it. It's incredible. Let's read here from the Alter Rebbe Shulchan Aruch about tefillin, and you'll see an example of this where he writes not only about the law but about the significance. Here we go. It's the meditation of tefillin. When putting on tefillin, so this is the psychological and spiritual understanding of tefillin. When putting on tefillin, one should have in mind that God commanded us to write these four biblical excerpts that contain His unity and the Exodus from Egypt, and to place them on the arm opposite the heart and the head opposite the mind. Let me explain that. I'm going to interrupt myself. So first of all, the excerpts, the Shema, speaks about the oneness of God, Shema Yisrael, Shema Elokeinu, Shema Echad, God is one, unity of God, and the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, this is significant. And where do we put these boxes? One on the arm near the heart, right across the heart, and one on the top of the head, above the brain. So God commanded us that we remember the miracles and wonders He did for us that attest to His unity, and that He has the power and ability to do as He wants in the upper and lower worlds. In other words, when we talk about the Exodus reinforces the idea that Hashem Echad, that God is one. God is one means, God is one. What does it mean? I don't have two gods, I have one God. Is it a numbers game? So what's the problem if I have two gods? Who cares? So I have two different prayers to say. The real meaning is that God is in control of everything. It's not like God is in control of the heavens, and other forces, our pharaohs are in control of earth. That's what it looked like. God says, I'm getting involved, I'm taking you out, because I am one, I am controlling everything. So, the miracles and wonders that He did for us attest to His unity, that He has the power and ability to do as He wants, both in the upper and in the lower worlds. The goal, then, He says, is to subjugate the soul. Shibud. Subjugate the soul, which is in the mind and the heart's desires, to divine service. In other words, to impress this reality of God and this unity of God and this power of God upon the mind and upon the heart. Thus, through putting on tefillin, he will recall the Creator and decrease his primal desires. The idea is, first thing in the morning, after we get ready, right, we pray, we daven, we put on tefillin. And tefillin centers the mind, it centers the heart. It gets us focused intellectually on what's valuable, what's important, what we believe in. And it gets our heart in a healthy emotional state to feel what we ought to feel. So it's good for the brain, it's good for the heart, it centers us, it defines, it sets the course, charts the course for the day. Yeah. I looked at the language. It says, "V'shiyavi l'akash baruch hu haneshama shehi b'mach." So it says, you have to subjugate the soul that's in the mind, the intellectual soul that's in the mind. Neshama is the intellectual soul. And neshama refers to the intelligence. Nefesh, ruach, neshama, three levels of the soul. Nefesh is biological function, basic animation. In other words, the soul inside of us does a few things. Number one, it gives us movement, physical, literal movement. Life and vitality. It gives us an emotional reality, feelings, and it gives us intelligence, right? So nefesh, basic function, ruach, emotional function, and neshama is intellectual function. So he's talking about the power of intelligence in the mind. It's subjugating our intelligence to God and subjugating our heart and our passions. And our thoughts, he says, machshavot libo, the thoughts in our heart, to borrow a term, right? That's what he says, to serve God. But there's a difference between the two. There's a difference between the head and the arm and the head tefillin with regards to one or two mitzvot and blessings and active versus passive, etc. These two represent radically different arenas in life, the head and the heart. And let me explain. Which is easier to master? The head or the heart? Which is easier to get under control, the head or the heart?
The head.
The head. Every day of the week. If I told you today, right now, forget today, right now, love God. What do you want me to do? Love God. Your heart should be beating for God as it does for someone that you love, for someone of flesh and blood that you love, that you're excited about. Love God. What might someone say? No, what do you want me to do? How? Why? Where? Who? What? Like, what do you want me to do? But if I tell you to think about, forget the heart. Think about in your mind how much you enjoy being alive. Think about how your life is not your own. Your life is coming from the soul. How do we know soul? That requires another meditation. But if you think about how beautiful the world is and how life is so precious and how God gives us that, can you have an intellectual appreciation of God? Can that be? Can we muster up an intellectual appreciation of God? Yeah. It's easier to understand and be appreciative of God in our minds than to necessarily feel a literal love in the heart. Why? Because emotions are very raw and very, that's the word I'm looking for, they're very primal. They're very raw and primal. And emotions, we get excited about things that we see that look good. The heart's all over the place.
It's volatile.
It's volatile, exactly.
And to
So it's possible, but it's easier, at least in the beginning, to get the mind thinking about what it needs to think about. It's like the example that I like to give regarding children. And your child has a friend over, a young child, like a four-year-old child. Your young child has a friend over, and of course they go and play with the toys. And inevitably, what happens is that the friend of your child takes one of the toys and starts playing with the truck or whatever, the fire truck or whatever it is. And your child says, I want that, it's mine. And starts grabbing it. And the other kid starts crying. And your kid starts crying and schlepping. And now it's a tug of war. And you're the adult in the room. And you're like, oh, I don't see anything or hear anything. Let me get out of here. You guys solve it. No, you can't do that. They're four. Can't just abdicate responsibility. So what do you do? So usually, no one gets the truck. No, but you don't want to do that. You want to impress upon your child the importance of sharing. And you say, look, this child is in your house. He didn't bring any toys. You have all the toys. Of course it's your truck. This is your house. It's not a chiddush. It's not a novelty. It's not. There's no new information here. Oh, it's my truck. Of course it's your truck. It's your house. All the toys in this house are yours. And that person, that young fellow over there, the four-year-old that's your guest, has nothing. So please share. It's the right thing to do. You have to share. Now, that can be expected, and it may not work every time, and it may not work at all, but at least we expect that and we try that approach. Go ahead and try this approach. Son, junior, whatever it is, you have to love sharing. You have to be generous of heart and love, be passionate about sharing and love the sharing. That's step two in a while. Even as adults, to love sharing, we know the right thing, we do it, hopefully. But to love it, we don't always love it. Because the emotions are not always in our control. Our heart is not always in our control. It's just not. Even if we'd like to think we're in control, the heart has its own agenda. And it can do its own thing sometimes. And you won't even be able to tell it any differently. But what you can do is think differently. And because you think differently, what you can do is you can create a new behavior based on a new pattern of thinking that, in a sense, bypasses or suppresses the emotion. Not transforming the emotion, because good luck on that, but you can bypass or suppress the emotion. In therapy, there is old school or traditional psychotherapy, and perhaps a newer approach is cognitive behavioral therapy. I'm not an expert in therapy, but the little that I understand is that the former, the older school approach, says let's understand the feeling. Where is it coming from? Why do you lust after that? Or why do you feel anxious about that? Or why are you depressed? Where is it coming from? Let's drudge up the source of it and understand it and pull it from every angle and dissect it. Then what? Now what? Right, now you understand it's so new. Now what? Now you have the whole emotion in its raw form, and now what? Now you have to work on it, but what's the work? I don't know. Cognitive behavioral therapy, I'm not saying it doesn't work. I'm not trying to over-dramatize. I'm just saying it's about getting to the emotion, but oftentimes you get to the emotion and it's strong and it's difficult. Cognitive behavioral therapy, again, I'm not an expert in this. What I understand is you train yourself. You're afraid of something, you have a fear, you have a phobia of something, anxiety about something. Okay, fine. You're not going to change the way you feel. You're going to think about, create new thought patterns, right? You're going to create new thought patterns, mindful patterns, about how this is not scary, how it's safe, how it's whatever. Put new thoughts in your head, and then enough, tell yourself enough in your head that you can do it, even though your heart is still anxious, but you're ignoring your heart, you're suppressing it, and you're getting it done because of how you're thinking and what you're thinking about.
It's behavior.
Behavior modification using cognition. Now, here's the point, and this is the big finish. The point is like this. The head tefillin represents the cognitive thought. That is an easier sell. In fact, you can do it once, and you're done. You can put on that tefillin once and wear it every single day without taking it off. In other words, once you have in your head clarity of thought, you know, this is my value. Let's talk spiritually. This is what I believe in. These are my values. This is what I know to be true in your head. Even when your heart says, but I want to or I don't want to. I want to do the other thing or I don't want to do this thing. But your mind says, no, this is what's true. This is what's important. We're going to do it anyway. That's the mind. Dealing with the heart, every day is a new battle. If you want to get involved in it, every day it's a new wrapping of the tefillin. The head tefillin, the main thing is that you have it in your head, and once you have it, you're set. The arm tefillin, every day it's a new mitzvah of tying, rebinding, reattaching, squeezing it, fetching it. Where the hand tefillin is opposite the heart, and the head tefillin is above the mind. It's working with the heart every single day, and they're different experiences. Let's look at text 11. I'll read this one as well. We can now explain the difference, the Rebbe says, between the mitzvah of the hand tefillin versus the head tefillin discussed above. Namely, that with the former, with the hand tefillin, The mitzvah is the act of tying, which is an active, everyday battle of tying. Whereas with the latter, the mitzvah is a constant mitzvah that they be on your head. When it comes to emotions, the reality is that the average person cannot fundamentally change their heart from primal desires to godly ones. You're not going to change your heart to love God so passionately like you love whatever it is. Such mastery is the domain of the tzaddik. As such, the mitzvah of the hand tefillin, namely disciplining the heart, is not that they be worn, but rather the act of tying. You may never get the effect. You may never be wearing them. You may never get to the finish line, but at least you're doing the work, trying at least your best. Namely, though a person cannot transform his or her heart from material desire to true love of God in a way that the heart is constantly infatuated with God, it is still incumbent upon a person to tie his or her heart, forcefully so, to control themselves so as not to actually carry out their material desire. So even when you want to, if you suppress it and you say, I'm not going to do it, even though I would love to do it, I'm not transforming my desire, I'm suppressing the desire. That's called itkafia. By contrast, when speaking of the mind, that's why it's a constant binding. When speaking of the mind, by contrast, a person does have control over the mind, for he or she can always ponder whatever they wish. As such, the mitzvah of the hand tefillin is that they be worn. The head tefillin. That's wrong. As such, the mitzvah of the head tefillin is that they be worn, namely that the mind be consistently regulated to God. So the mind is a constant, and the heart, the head heart, is... the mind is consistent. The head is starting, stopping, starting, stopping, trying again. So in other words, to put it simply, and then to bring it back to the six-day war, to put it very simply, the mind is where the truth is known. And the mind is what can regulate the heart, keep it in check, and regulate and dictate behavior. The mind says, this is what I believe. This is what's true. The heart says, I'm confused. I don't know. I'm going to try. I love this, but I also love that. The heart's a little bit confused, but the mind has the clarity. What is it that instills fear in the enemy? It's when they see a Jew who knows who they are, is proud who they are, knows that they're Jewish, is proud to be a Jew, and who is intellectually, maybe not emotionally there, maybe there's some fear, whatever it is, but they know the truth. And they stand up tall and proud because of what they believe in. Then the enemy says, you believe in what you believe in. I respect that and I step back. The moment we waver, the moment we say, well, maybe we don't, maybe we shouldn't. Even I don't want to get political with Israel because I know it's a complicated parsha. I know it's a complicated topic. But when the sense is that the Jew is not even sure that they should be there, at that point... that's when they come in. That's the way it has been historically. When we say that we don't know, maybe we shouldn't, we feel bad, whatever, then they're like, okay, fine. So that's so. But when you stand tall and proud, let's bring it back to you and I. Let's not make it political. When you talk about you and I and what we believe in, when we stand tall and proud for who we are and what we are and what we stand for, then good things happen. Then enemies, challenges fall away from us because we walk with confidence in the ways of Hashem. Thank you very much for joining me tonight for Torah Studies.